Thank you, Larry, for that offertory. Now, if you will take your Bibles back to Daniel. We're going to one more hit in Daniel. We're in chapter 6 this morning. Before I get to that, I have a thank you note to read that actually was given to us a couple of weeks ago, and both weeks I forgot to bring it up with me here to read it, but it still counts. From Marlene Van Tile, who, praise the Lord, has been with us the last couple of weeks and doing much better. But she wants to say to us, dear friends, words cannot express how much your prayers, cards, visits, and phone calls meant to me during this setback I've been through. You are a real blessing to me. I thank the Lord for his loving care and for answered prayer. With love, Marlene Van Tile and family. And as Wayne mentioned before prayer, we have several folks that are facing or coming out of physical issues. It seems like it never ends, does it? Our prayer list gets long, then it gets short, then it gets long again. But the Bible tells us you will always have the sick among you. So we expect that, and just we all hope, I guess, that each week our name doesn't appear on that list. And we're thankful every time it's not, but it could be. Well, Daniel chapter 6 contains one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. I think every child who's gone to Sunday school has been taught about Daniel and the lion's den. But it really is more than just an adventurous story. Really, it contains some lessons for us about faith, integrity, and courage. And we're not too old to review this story, true story, in God's Word and what it teaches us. So let me begin by just reading the first two verses, and we'll kind of work our way through this. We won't be reading every verse. Verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Now, I should just mention here at the beginning, since we do have a little bit of extra time here, there is a degree of confusion over Darius and Cyrus, King Cyrus and Darius. There's disagreement on who Darius is. Are they two separate individuals? Meaning one was king over the entire Persian Empire, which had overtaken the Babylonian Empire by this time, Cyrus being the king, and was Darius just kind of like a governor set over the city of Babylon? That's one opinion, and I was going with that one all through this thing, and then the more reading I did on it, I'm not so sure. And some believe that Darius was a title given to Cyrus. And that might make sense because Darius is referred to as the king throughout these chapters. And he mentions the whole kingdom. So honestly, I don't know which is correct, and there's no point in going over that and trying to settle it, because nobody really has, and it wouldn't serve us any purpose to try to understand it anyway. So I'm just going to refer to Darius by his name or title, and when it says he's king, he's king. And if you want to wrestle over that yourself, you can. But we know, as I mentioned, the Persians had defeated the Babylonians. Daniel has served under Nebuchadnezzar and then Belshazzar, and now he's under the Persian king. But Darius's job was to reorganize the government in Babylon to establish his authority and to make things conform to his own leadership goals. So his strategy was to appoint these 120 satraps. Now, who were those? What kind of a job is that? Well, some sources refer to that role as provincial governors. So if you're talking about a whole vast kingdom that the Persian Empire covered, well, you needed a lot of leadership there. So he would appoint these governors over the various provinces, 120 of them. And then he appointed three chief administrators who would oversee these provincial governors. And they were pretty high up in the government. They were underneath the king himself. And Daniel, as you know, as we saw, he was appointed as one of those three. Now, we could apply Romans 13, verse 3 to Daniel in this respect, and to say that rulers are not a terror to good conduct, except when they are. And that's the case here, and usually the case anywhere. Now, Daniel is known for his excellent conduct. That's how he got where he was. That's how he won favor with Nebuchadnezzar, with Belshazzar, and now with Darius, who obviously already knew about Daniel anyway. So verse 3 tells us this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now that's quite a position. That's kind of like vice president, you know. Well, 1 Peter 2, verse 12 tells us, keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Now, that's exactly what Daniel had done and was doing. He was a Jew living among Gentiles, but he kept his conduct excellent in every respect while he was with them. Well, when we see the term Gentile in the Bible, for us, it would be kind of a reference to unbelievers. So for us, Peter's command is keep your conduct excellent among unbelievers because they're looking at you, they're watching you. Well, Daniel is in his 80s by now, and his reward from Darius is to be appointed one of these three chief officials. In fact, he's going to be appointed head over all of them. Chosen because of his experience. He's in his 80s. He's been around a long time and doing a lot of great stuff. He had an honorable reputation. And furthermore, Darius must have suspected that his other officers, the guys he inherited, were not doing their work, but were actually robbing him of his wealth. And that's why it mentions at the end of verse 2, he appointed these individuals so that the king might suffer no loss. There's a lot of corruption in the government. And his suspicions were correct. Certainly we know it's impossible for a king like Darius to keep his hands on everything in the empire. So he had to depend on officers that could do the work well, and this meant he had to have individuals he could trust. But obviously, he couldn't trust them. But he knew about Daniel, and Daniel was the logical choice. Not only to be a chief administrator, but chief of the chiefs, all of them. Well, there comes a result whenever those promotions are given. If you've been given a promotion at work, you know that sometimes that doesn't go well with those who thought they ought to have the promotion. So the appointment of Daniel did create a conflict between the other officers, not just the two beneath him, all of them. All those 120 seem to be bothered by this. So wherever you find dedicated believers living and working among unbelievers, you're going to see some of this same type of attitude displayed. Now, it doesn't have to be believers and unbelievers. It can be an environment where you have dedicated workers. Those who do their job right, they're honest, they put in the time, they do the things they're supposed to do, but they're working with some others who are lazy and corrupt, and they don't want to do anything. They don't like that go-getter. I hope you're the go-getter and not the one who doesn't like the person who is. But that's the way it happens. It happens in government. It happens in corporations. It happens within families. And unfortunately, it happens within churches. Human nature. And it just goes to show us that not everyone appreciates integrity. So what happens next in verse 4 is the plot. Verse 4 tells us, then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Well, that's a good reputation for Daniel. Couldn't find anything within his work or within his life that provided any ground for accusation. So they decided then that they would have to find some accusation within his religious life, his religious practices, which obviously were well known. And so verse 5 says, then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. So they knew who he was. They knew he was a man who was devoted to his God, God Almighty. So we're going to have to find some way to accuse him in that respect. That motivation is not at all uncommon. Maybe you've experienced it. I remember years ago, I think I was about 20 years old, my first full-time job with benefits. I got a job at Gerber Products Company in Fremont. If you grew up in Fremont, it was kind of a rite of passage. You had to work for the baby food company for at some point in your life. Well, I got a job at Gerber's, not in the plant, though. I was a third shift janitor in the corporate offices, which was kind of cool because you got to see the office of the CEO and the president and things like that. But I was sort of a floater, so I would get stationed different places throughout the whole administrative complex. Well, there was a man on our crew who attended our church. His family attended our church. He was obviously not a believer. He wasn't a Christian. His lifestyle, his interest in church, nothing. He only came on Sunday mornings because I think his wife dragged him along, and she brought the kids. I grew up with his kids in church, but I remember he always sat same place every Sunday, sat in the far back row on the end of the aisle back here. Wore dark glasses, and I knew so he could be as far away from the pastor and he could sleep, and he had dark glasses on the whole time. Had no interest in church whatsoever, but he was just there because his wife, I'm sure, made him come when she brought the family. Well, this guy worked on that crew. He had this real hard job. All evening long, or all night long, he'd push this cart around and he'd go to every restroom in the whole administrative complex and fill the paper towels and the tissue papers. That was his job. Well, one night I was assigned to the print shop area. And so I was sweeping floors, whatever I was doing in the print shop, and I don't know, I might have been goofing around with one of the coworkers a little bit. Did that once in a while. But here came, I'll call him Joe. Here comes Joe coming through the print shop, and he stopped, and he motioned to me, come over here. Had a mean look on his face. Never smiled anyway, but he calls me over, and he points to this cubbyhole area that was just full of junk, hoses and some buckets and just other junk. It was next to a floor sink, and he says, I told you to clean that out, and you didn't clean that out. You're supposed to be doing that, and you call yourself a Christian. Well, it kind of took me back, you know. Here's this much older, mature man. I'm this 20-year-old kid. And first of all, he wasn't my boss. So he had no authority to tell anybody what to do. And secondly, nobody ever did tell me I had to clean that area out. When you look at it, it hadn't been cleaned for 30 years anyway. It's a filthy thing. But I didn't say a word. He wanted to be a tool, so I just let him act that way, and off he went. And so I went ahead and cleaned that whole thing out, and there was crud on the floor that thick, but I scraped it all out and cleaned it the best I could and did what he told me to do. But after that, I never had a problem with him. But I think in my mind that that was just his way as a guy who really didn't like church, but he knew me, he knew my family, he knew my dad who was active in church, I was active in the church, and it was just kind of his way to dig at me. I don't know if that's just how he got his jollies by doing that, but once he had done it, it was over, and we got along fine after that. But you see, one thing we learn here again, and it's our second main point, is that those who live godly can expect trouble. I mean, Jesus promised us that. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Doesn't mean you're going to be flogged and whipped and thrown into a fire. It just means you're going to face some sort of persecution. Those who know you're a Christian and don't like it, they've heard all these horrible things about Christian people. You know, they're mean. They want to get rid of people. They don't like immigrants and all this stuff. It's a bunch of baloney. But, you know, they buy into things they hear. They just don't like you. They want to make you look bad. That happens. Well, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, Peter said, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, right? Well, the next thing we notice, we get into verses 6 through 9, I included under this category, and that's the danger of flattery. The strategy of the scheme here was to make Darius the sole object of worship for 30 days. This is a weird, weird plot that these guys came up with, something totally unheard of. But they came to the king, this whole crowd, and schmoozed the guy, told him how great and wonderful he was, and made this suggestion that how about for 30 days there be a law that all prayer was to be addressed to the king in recognition of your authority and your power, even in the religious realm. Now that was unheard of because kings had no business at all dabbling in the religious realm. They had pagan religion, they had their pagan gods, but the kings feared and respected their pagan gods. But here you have this king soaking up the flattery and this suggestion that he make a law that all prayer for 30 days has to be directed to him. So basically, they were putting Darius on the same level as the Persian gods, even above them. And then, of course, you know, the penalty for rebelling against his religious authority was to be death by being thrown to the lions. And they kept these lions in this pit, and they would not feed them well so that when they did have to throw somebody in there, the lions would be hungry, and they'd tear anything apart. Well, Darius already had an inflated ego like all the kings did, whether it was Babylon or Persia or anywhere else. They all seemed to get a big fat head about who they are and was no doubt overcome by the flattery now he's receiving. So he consented to the idea and signed the law, which according to Medo-Persian custom was irrevocable. He couldn't retract his own law, even if he realized afterwards, "Oh, I was drunk that night and I didn't mean to do that." No, nothing they could do about it. It was set. Well, fortunately, it was only 30 days. But to the schemers, this was the perfect plan because Daniel was well known for praying three times a day to his God, opening the windows of his house facing Jerusalem and openly giving prayer. But Darius totally overlooked how this new law would affect Daniel, his chief administrator, who obviously was not even invited to this meeting, had no knowledge of it whatsoever. But when those guys came along and said, "All of the officials of the land believe this should be done," they didn't say, "Except for Daniel, but, you know, forget him." No. That's all the king heard was, "Everybody wants this. This is great. Look at me." Well, once he signed it into law, the scheming officers wasted no time in proclaiming the news to Daniel. The sooner he was out of the way, the better. Then they could start running the government to their own profit and their own corruption. Now, what would you do if you were Daniel? And this law comes along, you shall not pray to your God for 30 days. You must pray to the king. What would you do? Well, Daniel had options. For one thing, he could pray in secret. You know, I hate to admit this, but that seems like a reasonable way to handle a dilemma and probably something I would have chosen to do. And maybe even recommended to others who would come to me and say, what should we do with this? Well, pray in secret. What's the big deal? Go home, shut your doors, pray to God. You don't have to pray out in the open. In fact, Jesus said, you know, go home, go to your closet, shut the door. Don't pray so everybody can hear you and see you. Well, that wasn't Daniel's motivation. It wasn't pride. It was his habit. But it just seems like, go home, shut your windows, pray in secret. They don't have cameras in your house. Well, that's one option. Or he could suspend prayer for 30 days. What's the big deal there? It's only a one-month law. It's a stupid thing, and the king already knows it was a stupid thing. And he's just waiting it out, too. But what harm would it do just to suspend prayer for 30 days, and then when that time is over, then go back to your praying? You know, there's no reason to create unnecessary trouble. You know, I'm prone to take the path of least resistance anyway. Thanks. That's not always good, but that's me. Or, his third option would be pray as usual. And that's what Daniel did. Verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber opened toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Didn't change a thing. Now, I think to Daniel, those first two options would have been cowardly. And this is not the way he operates. And while we would say, Daniel, man, you're pushing it. You know, it's a little extreme here. But at the same time, you have to admire him for his faith and for his commitment to God and for his courage. After all, this guy's been a risk taker all his life. Why stop now? Well, Daniel prayed, gave thanks, and made supplication in verse 10 and 11, which really is the same pattern that Paul instructed us to follow in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. This is what he said. Do not be anxious about anything, whether it's a law that's dumb or persecution or anything you're facing. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The man named Ernest Wadsworth, he was well known as his ministry really focused on prayer, and some refer to him as a champion of effective prayer. But one of the statements he made, I want to give to you, is this. He said, pray for a faith that will not shrink when washed in the waters of affliction. Pray for a faith that will not shrink when washed in the waters of affliction. Daniel had that kind of faith. Didn't shrink under a time of affliction. He's a man who had walked with the Lord for more than 80 years of his life, and he knew that his God would not fail him. And even if he didn't get delivered from the lion's den, God still wouldn't fail him. But Daniel knew when he made that decision and prayed in front of that open window, his fate was sealed. The law was clear. Anyone breaking the law gets to be lunch for the lions. And it was irrevocable. So in verses 11 to 13, you have the report to the king. That's where the guys were so excited to run to the king and tell him, hey, you know, your friend Daniel, he's breaking your law, and you have to throw him into the den of lions. Well, verses 14 to 18, then you have the distress of the king. This didn't sit well with him because he knew he'd done wrong right from the beginning, and now he's got to take this and enforce it against the man he loves the most and depends on the most. And the verses describe for us the sleepless night that he had and how kings usually, if they're troubled, the entertainment is brought in to soothe them. But he refused even any of that. He spent a whole day trying to figure out, how can I get around this law and spare Daniel? But he could find no way to get around it. And he's anxious all night long. But he had no choice. He had to throw Daniel in the lion's den. But I want you to notice that he first offered a plea to Daniel's God, this pagan king who isn't even a believer necessarily in Daniel's God, our God, but he does understand enough about him. So at verse 16, then the king commanded, and Daniel was thrown and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you. Now, this wasn't a sarcastic statement. Let's see what your God does now. Ha ha. No, he is pleading. May your God, may your God deliver you. That's what he wants. Well, it tells us the kind of positive impression that Daniel left with this king. Well, third point we learn here is that God is faithful. You see, Daniel, I'm sure, knew the words of Deuteronomy chapter 7 at verse 9. This is what God said. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Daniel knew whose hands he was in. And as the reality is, in verses 19 to 23, Daniel was protected. We know how that story goes. At verse 19, then at daybreak, after a sleepless night, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions, and as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Please, 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 hope. Then Daniel said, that's got to be the best sound the king ever heard. Daniel said something. He didn't say, I'm barely alive, but I'm okay. I've been ripped to shreds, but I think I might survive if you call the ambulance now. No. O king, live forever. I mean, I don't hold anything against you. And then he talks about the presence of an angel, verse 22. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. They've not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Now, the angel could have been a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. We've seen that often throughout the Old Testament. He's referred to as the angel of the Lord, capital A. That's usually a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. That's who it could have been. Same figure who appeared in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or could have been just another one of the myriads of God's angels. But we know the Bible teaches us that beyond this material world that we see and observe, there is a larger dimension, an immaterial world called a spiritual world. And within that realm, Satan and his demons are alive and working. Ephesians 6 verse 12 calls him the prince of the power of the air. And that within that realm, there are principalities and powers that are unseen, demonic forces at work. But always remember, at the same time, God's army of angels, which are greater, more powerful than Satan's demons, are also at work and very much involved in the affairs of this world. Hebrews 1:14 declares that all angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Psalm 34, verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them." Psalm 91, verse 11, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways." There's just a host of verses we could read. And a couple times in previous years, I did that as series sermons on the study of angels, which was quite fascinating. But the point is, here's Daniel, verse 23, he's unharmed. Verse 23, "So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God." Reminds us of the men taken out of the fiery furnace. Not a hair on their head was singed. Didn't even smell like smoke. Well, one thing to remember here, we can rejoice in the fact that, yeah, God protected Daniel. He's the great God, the protector. We trust in him. No harm will befall us. But let's be honest. Not everyone escapes harm. How many times did the Apostle Paul get beat up and left for dead? How many of the apostles were martyred to death? All except for John. They tried. Hebrews 11, that great faith chapter. The whole first 35 verses talks about people of great faith and all the great things they did because of their faith in God and their obedience to him. But when you get down to verse 36, it says, "Others who remain unnamed, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. All of these, though commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised." I thought God was faithful. I thought he is God. I thought, well, what happened? Well, verse 40 says, God had provided something better. Something perfect. So even though individuals aren't always protected from harm, we're still protected. And even if our experience ends in death, we're believers, there's something better beyond that. We're with the Lord. That's deliverance, the greatest deliverance. Daniel, yeah, he was protected and pulled out of that lion's den, but he still had to continue on in life and deal with those people who were his enemies. But God used him, of course, to the rest of the book of Daniel is all about his great prophecies. But Daniel had to die eventually, and he did, just like everybody else. Well, we don't want to spend all our time on that because time's running short, but there's another aspect to this, and that's what we call the law of compensation. Sometimes it fits in with the law of the harvest. You know, you reap what you reap later than what you reap more than what you sow. Well, the law of compensation we see in verse 24, "And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overcame them and broke all their bones into pieces." Yeesh. But they got what they had coming. Bad guys get what they deserve eventually. Proverbs 11:28 says, "The righteous is delivered from trouble, but the wicked takes his place." Proverbs 26:27 says, "Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him." But when you read that, you know, I have to ask the question, why kill their families? You know, why kill their families? You know, it seems kind of cruel to us that the families were destroyed along with the conspirators. They were innocent. But that was official Persian law. Eastern despots of the day didn't want to risk leaving any remaining member of a traitor's family to come back and conspire to kill the ruler who executed their father. To them, it was easier to bury corpses than it was to keep an eye on potential assassins. And besides, it would serve as an example, put fear in the hearts of any other potential troublemakers. But that was Persian law. You do wrong and suffer that punishment, your whole family's going to suffer because of it. Now that works in other ways too, not just being cast into a den of lions or suffering death. I've seen whole families destroyed because of bad choices by the father. Just keep that in mind. But then in verses 25 to 28, we have a new decree that's issued by King Darius. He wrote to all the peoples, the nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Verse 26, I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now let me just leave you, I got 5 minutes left, with just three quick summary lessons for us here. First of all, a life of integrity is critical. No matter who we are or where we are, where we work, where we live, a life of integrity is critical. Some people have the idea that religion belongs kind of in a different compartment than the rest of our lives. Their Christianity, that's something for Sunday or special occasions for Christmas and for Easter. But as far as Monday through Saturday, they can lie and cheat and steal and cuss and manipulate and do everything else that everybody else in the world does. But Daniel shows us that God and his word encompass all of the relationships of life every day. We don't compartmentalize God. God's in every compartment. He should be. Nothing closed. All the doors are open. Secondly, prayer is not optional for us as believers. The interesting thing is that Daniel was willing to die for prayer. You know, you can tell what is of ultimate value to people by what they are willing to die for. I suspect that if we all had to make a list right now of the things that we would be willing to die for, literally die for, I'm sure our family would be on the list. You know, my wife, yep, I'd die for her. My daughters, my grandkids, I'd die for them. As a pastor, I'd take a bullet for you folks too. And I'm not kidding. I've often thought about if a gunman came down here, what would I do? I'd charge him straight on, even if I had to take it to the chest. I want to protect the flock that God has put me in charge of. And I'm not bragging when I say that. It's just the way it is. I hope every pastor feels that way. Thank the Lord it hasn't happened yet, but I got how many weeks do I have left here for? You know. Bert team, are they on duty right now? But you know, I doubt that prayer would be on the list that most of us have. Not that we don't think prayer is important. We know it's important, but that's just kind of a part of our Christian life. But how many of us would put prayer? I'd die for prayer. If the law came down and said I couldn't pray in public, I'd pray in private. But you know, I think Daniel took that stand and prayed openly, and this is just my speculation here, but I'm thinking maybe he didn't want anybody in that kingdom to even have an inkling that Daniel was praying to Darius the king like everybody else was. And to pray behind closed doors, who would know? They would all just assume that this is what everybody's doing, and so is Daniel. But I think he wanted to make sure that everybody knew he's praying to God Almighty. and nobody's going to stop him. And I don't want to give the wrong testimony at all. Well, third, people should see God in our lives. Not just the stuff we post on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or whatever the latest social media site is. But they should see him in our actual conduct in life. By the words we say, the things we do, the way we handle the junk that life throws at us. Do they see God in our lives? Do they see Jesus in control? Do we see that? Do they see that peace? Well, Darius saw God in Daniel's life, and that made all the difference. Now, I know there's a tendency to look at individuals like Daniel or others like Esther and Joseph and Noah and Paul and Moses, a whole host of others, Gideon, and say, well, you know, they were exceptional people. God used them in special ways because they were special people. They were beyond normal. No, they weren't. They were ordinary people like you and me who just simply made conscious commitments to obey God and live with the utmost integrity before him and for others. Every one of them could have said no at the critical decision time of their life, and many of them wrestled with it. Esther struggled with what she should do. Moses said, not me, Lord, you got the wrong guy. I'm shy, I can't speak in public. Somebody else. They all struggled with it. Gideon said, me? A warrior? No. But no, they chose to do the right thing before God because they had assurance from him that he would be with them, and they did what he asked them to do, even at great risk to their own lives. Now, we will likely not face the circumstances that any of them had to experience, but we can practice the same courage and faith that they displayed in just the everyday circumstances of our lives, the people we encounter, the situations we walk into. If we can handle those with the integrity, courage, and faith that we should have, God is honored, and that's what matters.